Now, the title for tonight's lesson is very simply, Hope Against Hope. And I pushed that button. It's going to play games with me again here. Hope Against Hope. It doesn't even want to listen to the keyboard. Okay, well, you don't have to have the slides. Hope Against Hope is the title of this evening's lesson. Let me tell you about a church that we went, I guess this was back in 2019. Marilyn and I visited in Tennessee, and we preached for a congregation, a very, very sweet elderly couple took us into their home for the night, and we were staying there. And I got into the shower that night, and of course I always look at the toiletries that are there. We take them with us, but we'll use what's there. And when I got into the tub, I was ready to wash my hair, and I looked, and I saw volumizing shampoo. And I thought, well, now this is something that I probably need. And I picked it up and I looked at it, and I don't remember for sure, but I think the name of the shampoo was Big Sexy Hair. And I was thinking, you know, I don't want to get carried away here. I want Marilyn to recognize me when I get out of the bathroom, but I need to try this. And so I used that shampoo, that volumizing shampoo that night. Well, hope is never really hope when we can't expect what we desire. And so I would love to be able to put that on my head and lather it up and rinse it off and have a full head of hair like I were 20 years old again. And Marilyn will tell you, I had thick, curly hair. You wouldn't believe it. But I knew that was not going to happen, and the truth is I did not have hope for that to happen because it wasn't reality. I didn't expect it, and if you don't expect it, then you don't hope for it. And that's going to be true with regard to heaven. If you don't expect to go to heaven, then you don't really have hope for heaven. And as I travel around the country from time to time, and I hear people talk, a lot of times they speak with uncertainty about whether they're really going to get to go to heaven. And that's not going to be the main thrust of tonight's sermon. I do have a few sermons that I preach with regard to you can go to heaven. I mean, you can expect to go to heaven, and you ought to. But the truth is, it's been said that a human being cannot live more than 3 weeks without food, more than 3 days without water, and more than 3 minutes without air. That's all interesting, but the truth is, you can't even live 3 seconds without hope. And you may say, well, you know, I don't know about that. No, that's the truth of the matter. You cannot live for 3 seconds without hope. Hope is an essential within the heart of a human being. And when they lose hope, they look for the exit. It's just the way it is. I believe it was after the Korean War that the intelligence department, they conducted an intense study of soldiers who had been taken in as prisoners by the Koreans and had been tortured. And they knew that some of them had broken down and given information, but then there were others who had held up under the most terrible of torture. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to figure out why one group went one way and the other group went the other way. They conducted that intense study, and at the end of it, they concluded with just one word. The difference was hope. The ones who expected to go home, who had hope of getting back into their mother's arms, holding their father, holding their children, getting back into the good old U.S. of A., those were the ones who held up. The ones who lost hope, gave up, and they spilled their guts. That was the exit for them. In Romans chapter 4, we have this phrase that I've used for our title this evening, Hope Against Hope. In Romans chapter 4, we begin here, we back up a little bit. I used this passage briefly Sunday morning, and I pointed out that what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here is Abraham, and how Abraham, there really wasn't any reason for him to ever think that he would have children. He was old, his wife was old, his wife's womb was barren, they could not have children, and yet even though there was no hope, still he had hope. And so we come down to verse 17, and just beginning here in the middle of this verse, speaking of him whom he, Abraham, believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. I want to stop for just a second there. And in verse 18, when he says hope against hope, he's saying there was no hope, but he had hope. That's what hope against hope means. It means where there is no hope, you have hope. It's hope against hope. It's hopelessness that dissolves away in a true hope. And Abraham, even though he was hopeless with regard to offspring, he had hope. In hope against hope, he believed. And you might kind of keep that in your mind. That sentence is important there. And without becoming weak in faith, verse 19, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, as we look at this text here at verse 18 again, in hope against hope, he believed. There are two ingredients. Two ingredients. The first, obviously, is hope. But the second is faith. He believed. He believed, and without believing, there is no hope. Without this kind of faith, the hope does not spring within the individual. It does not spring up and become a fountain of life. When we talk about an individual who falls away, an individual who doesn't follow through, an individual who just is kind of on again, off again, what's the problem? What's the problem with an individual who causes trouble within the body of Christ? What's the problem with a gossip who says, I'm a Christian, but they go around running other people down? What's the problem with a person who won't get to work or finds excuses not to do God's will? It's a heart problem. And the problem is there's no faith in that heart. Or at best, very little faith. Faith is essential. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we have that monumental statement, without faith it is impossible, and I'll let you fill in the blanks. What does he say there? Without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, what is he talking about here in this text? That's very, very important. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, but I want you to notice here that the object of a person's faith may seem to be directed in the right direction, and yet it may be completely misdirected. If you want to turn to John 5, you might hold your finger in there at Hebrews chapter 11, because we're going to come back there and we'll spend some time in Hebrews 11. But in John chapter 5, we have an observation with regard to the Jews who, of course, had placed themselves in opposition against Jesus. John 5, beginning in verse 45, we read this. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" It is of vital importance that we believe and we have our hope set in God. And the Jews would have said, "My hope, it's in God. Ask any Pharisee and even a Sadducee," and they would say, "My hope is in God." And yet their hope was not in God. Their hope was simply that law that they kept and they observed. And it never ever created a personal relationship between them and their God in heaven. And I'm afraid a lot of times that's our problem. We never get to that personal relationship with God. And because we don't have that personal relationship, we allow other things to divert our attention. We talk about someone who's died, and we talk about our hope of going to heaven. Think for just a moment about why you want to go to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? So many people, I believe, don't have the right focus there. Some of the times they will go over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, and they'll point out, well, he's going to wipe away every tear. So there will no longer be any crying. There's no longer any pain. There's no longer any death. And that sounds like a great reason to want to go to heaven. Is that why you want to go to heaven? For things that aren't there? You see, the only thing that there is in verse 4 of chapter 21 is a description of things that are not in heaven. That's like me being off in a meeting as was, and of course, it's so wonderful now Marilyn can travel with me. She can go to a meeting with me. But I was always going off in a meeting and she had to stay home. And what if one of those meetings, we came to the very last night of the meeting and I get in the car and before I started up and I head home, I give her a call. "Hey, honey. Did you cut the grass? Yeah, did you fix that faucet that was leaking? You know, I can't stand that dripping at night. Yeah, do you have the laundry finished? You vacuumed, right? You got to get that dust up. It gets my allergies, you know." How is she going to feel if the reason that I want to go home is the things that are done, are finished, are not there? I won't have to cut the grass. I won't have to do this. I won't have to do that. Okay, I'll come home. How's that feel? "Okay, God, you got everything in place. Yeah, you got the gold bricks laid out. That's good. I won't have any use for them, of course. But I want to go someplace where the street's paved with gold." You ever thought about that? What would you do with it? The point is not that you're going to get to dig up gold bricks and take them and get whatever you want. Come on. It's about how precious this place is. It's the value of it. And God is there. And the truth is, verse 3 is what we ought to see in Revelation 21. It's not the what is not there. It's the we're going to be with God. And that's what verse 3 tells you. We're going to be with God. And you want to know something? Because we're going to be with God, then verse 4 is true and all those other things aren't there. We ought to want to go to heaven because God is there. He's our Father. He's our Creator. He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. He's redeemed us. He's blessed us, cared for us, given us hope in a life that would otherwise be hopeless. And some of the times I hear people, they long for heaven because they've lost someone that they love and they want to go there because that person, they believe that person is there. And of course they can't possibly conceive of that person not being there. And I don't know that anyone on earth ought to just go around telling people, well, you know, they may not be there. But the truth of the matter is, why do you want to go there for someone on this earth, but you don't want to go there for God? And the truth is, you want an earthly reason to go to heaven. That's really what that amounts to. You want an earthly reason. And the hope that we should have should be something far more grand than anything our eyes have ever seen, our ears have ever heard, our fingers have ever touched. It should be far more grand than anything, because only with that kind of hope will we ever be able to do what those first century saints did. They faced torture and death without renouncing Jesus because they looked for a city, something far better. Returning to the thought of Romans 4:18, this idea of hope against hope that he believed, I think we can say that faith, okay, the idea of believing, faith is the mind stretching to grasp with the arm of hope. So faith is the mind stretching to grasp with the arm of hope. Something has to get a hold of it. The faith comprehends it. The hope seeks to grasp it. And that's what we need to do with hope. So please turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to talk about this faith that he talks about. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. We use this frequently as we admonish people to believe on Jesus. Have you ever noticed that's actually not the point that the author of Hebrews is making? Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Doesn't say he must believe that Jesus is the Christ, but sometimes that's what we make out of that. Must believe that God is. In other words, that he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Two elements here define the kind of faith that we're talking about. Without this faith, it is impossible. And what this faith is, it is a belief that God is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who actually diligently seek him. So now, we think about verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And our author here is going to move on. He's already begun this, but I like to begin in verse 7 here with the idea of things not seen. Because he's going to enforce this idea of faith Faith is about something that has not been seen. And yet there's reason to believe. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Tie that back to verse 1. If you like to draw in your Bible to make connections, make a connection between that and verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. Because this is what he's beginning to do here. He's been warned about things not yet seen. And the truth is, everything regarding God, our service to Him, our hope that we place in Him and His will, it's about things that cannot be seen, but that God has made known to us. And do you know what that actually means? We tie this, and if you draw in your Bible, you probably write too, so you might write down right here Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's what's going on with Noah right here. He was warned by God about things not yet seen. I wouldn't know about heaven, and I wouldn't know about hell if God did not tell us about it. In fact, 2,000 years later, I really wouldn't understand about Jesus, about the concept of everything that must be done in order to get into Christ, to get salvation in Christ. I wouldn't know these things without God telling me these things. But Noah had faith. So he believed that God was, but he also believed that God would reward him regarding this thing. And so in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And that last phrase right there is very important. Became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. You don't get this righteousness because God has just thrown it at you. This righteousness is according to faith. When we go on, we find in verse 8 that we begin to pick up with Abraham. And he says here, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Interpret that as he was going to a place he'd never seen. That fits this idea of faith expressed in verse 1, isn't it? If you want to, draw another line. I'm not asking you to just line up your Bible, pardon the pun. But when we look at this, it's going to connect down through chapter 11. It says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham could not see where he was going. He had no idea where it was going to be. But even though he couldn't, he believed God. God is, and he believed God is a rewarder. And so what was he looking for? Well, it's described here by our author as the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And, you know, we kind of imagine in our minds that Abraham had this idea that there was a city that was out there somewhere, and God was going to give him the city. I believe the point is that God was giving him an inheritance that was going to be far greater. And it's not that he was thinking in carnal terms of brick and mortar, of wood and stone and such as that. He just trusted God. You know, we like to imagine that we know what heaven is going to be like. And yet, so often it gets all convoluted. You know, you get someone sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Really? Really? And the truth is, and of course that typically comes out of the book of Revelation, but the truth of the matter is you never see anybody playing a harp. You hear the harps. But the whole idea of the harps, it's a symbol of worship. God never told you, you better like harp music, because if you don't like harp music, you're not going to like heaven. You say, yeah, well, yeah, that would be bad. But you know what? We can also get a little mixed up too, because I have heard people say, you know, you better get to where you like singing in worship, because you're going to be doing a lot of singing in heaven, and if you don't like singing, you're not going to like heaven. I deny it. I deny it and I defy it. There is not a human being on the face of this earth that would not have the ultimate joy and peace in heaven. The problem is not everyone gets to go there. Because if you don't want to go there in this life, you won't live it. And God will not take you to that eternal home. But when you get to heaven, I don't care what you do or you don't like upon this earth. When you get in the presence of God, just one glimpse of Him in glory as we sing in one particular song, it's going to make it all worthwhile. Just one glimpse of Him in glory. The poetry of that is magnificent. As we drop in the text of verse 16, we find our author stating that as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Let me ask you, do you? Do you desire a better country? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. There's so much in chapter 11 that we could cover. I want to drop to a section of chapter 11 that a lot of times, at least in all the Bible classes that I've ever sat in, when you begin in verse 32, it's time to push the throttle forward. And we just kind of run with it. But there's actually something very, very monumental in verses 32 through 40. And what we find here is we find that this has all worked its way to a crescendo. And this is the grand climax. And we shouldn't miss it. Begin with me in verse 32. And what more shall I say? He's already gotten all the way up to Rahab at the beginning of the conquest. And there's a lot more of the Old Testament to go, isn't there? He says, what more shall I say? He says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. Now keep in mind that all of this was done by faith, which means all of this was done at the command of God. Just like Noah building the ark, just like Abraham going out when told to. He says they performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then we begin to turn to the darker side where things didn't turn out quite the way the human heart would hope that it would have. Although it does, to start with, women receive back their dead by resurrection. So they did suffer the loss of someone, and that was heartbreaking. But they got them back by resurrection. But then there were others. And those others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And you know what? We get into a class and I never hear anyone explain, what is the better resurrection? What's a better resurrection? A resurrection is a resurrection, right? No, it's not. No, it's not. He talks about what was experienced by many of these who were looking for the better resurrection. Keep that in mind, because if we miss it, the passage just suddenly becomes kind of mundane. But what this is the people you are about to read of, they went through what they went through because they believed in a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That just gives me the willies right there. To have someone start sawing. And how far through me are they going to get before I pass out? I just hope I pass out quickly. Sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treatment, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And of course, that something better was Christ. And the reason why it was something better is that in Christ, there is the better resurrection. How is it a better resurrection? Well, if you back up to those women in verse 35 who received back their dead by resurrection, just stop and think for a moment about what happened to their resurrected loved ones that they received back. They died again. Think about Lazarus. He's not in the list, obviously, but think about him for just a moment. Mary and Martha grieving at the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus comes up, has them roll away the stone. He calls for him. He comes forth. But he's going to die again. He's going to go back in the grave. It's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. And the better resurrection is knowing that the day would come when the dead will be raised, not to go back to the grave. They will be raised imperishable, as the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there is a better resurrection, one which does not lead to another death. The kinds of things they endured were unthinkable, and yet they did endure them because God has placed the unthinkable, a resurrection where we never die again. He's placed that in our hearts. But you know, if we don't believe that, if we don't have faith in that, then we're not going to live that. And that's what we need. Hope becomes the difference between making it to the goal and failing. Let's talk for a moment about the action and direction of hope. You might keep your Bible open to Hebrews. We'll turn to chapter 3 and chapter 6 a little bit later on. But right now I want to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about what to instruct those given to his charge. And he tells them, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There is hope here. And you can fix it. You can fix it on one thing, or you can fix it on the other. You can fix it on this life, or you can fix it on eternity. You can fix it on the riches of this world, or you can fix it on God. But the question is, what faith do you have in what is of real value. And the truth is, we like to think that the things that we can touch and we can tap on and make sound with, and the things that make sounds that we enjoy, maybe you love your stereo back home, maybe you love a TV running your favorite program, and these are things that are tangible, and we like to think of those things as real, and they're not. And the reason why I say that is because the definition between real and unreal has to do with durability, with that which lasts, that with that which will actually be here in the final analysis. And as we see from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, the things of this world are temporal. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal, he says. Those are the things we should have hope in. Bildad, in the book of Job, he spoke of that which has no hope in verses 11 through 15. We won't turn there. But he points out here the godless people, and he says that godless people have no hope. He says they are as things that are fragile and wither. And a lot of people distract themselves with what the world promises, and it seems to give them a lot, and they find temporary joy. But the direction of our life must be set in the right direction, and the hope is the set. But we have to have the faith to set it in that direction. This last Saturday night, you set your clocks, probably. Maybe you didn't do it till Sunday morning, I don't know. But setting it right is kind of important, isn't it? I mean, you want to get to work on time, don't you? And so, when it comes time to set it, you set it the right way. We need to set our minds the right way, and we do that by faith so that our hope can drive us in the right direction. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the author of Hebrews talks about who we are in Christ Jesus. And after speaking of Jesus, he says whose house we are, but he puts a condition on it. He says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Three chapters later in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, the same author, as he urges these early Christians to have confidence and endurance, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What did he mean by that when he says, the full assurance of hope until the end? He's saying persevere through all of it to the end. Don't get right down to the last few minutes and just give it all up. Persevere. We looked a great deal at Hebrews chapter 11, and we saw that men of faith listened to God, God spoke, and they believed in that which they could not see. But that's introduced back in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. He draws a conclusion here that's going to lead us right into chapter 11. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Let me ask you, what is your confidence? What do you have confidence in? If you have confidence in your life, then that's what you're living for. That's what your focus is. That's what you hope to gain. But if your confidence is in God, then your confidence is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you're setting your hope upon something that you can't see, but you believe. Without faith, it's impossible to believe him, to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Psalm 71:5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my confidence from my youth. We have to let God be our confidence. Things look hopeless when you just look at this world around us. And I firmly believe it's going to look even more hopeless as we go along. It's just the way this world is. It's the way the human spirit is, the human condition is. Things are going to get worse. And we're going to have to live up to what God has placed before us. Without hope, we'll fall into despair. Without hope, we're going to ask the question, what's the point? And when you ask, what's the point? You've already given up. Because you ought to already know what the point actually is. The truth is, we can hold ourselves up for a while. Some people say, well, you know, Bob, that all of this is fine and good, but I haven't really been all that strong, and I know I haven't been all that strong, and yet I've been keeping on. Yeah, well, you've been distracting yourself. You've been pushing through the hard way. It hasn't been a walk of joy. It's been a, well, I got to go. Well, I got to do. If that's you, then you need to turn that around. Stop making it the obligation and start making it the joyful response of faith, which creates a hope, which will be your direction toward heaven. It's so important that we be a people who look toward a bright future, because if we don't, it'll suck all the joy out of us. You want to convert others? This is a talking point with regard to this. Do they see the joy of the Lord in you? Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, is where I'm going to end this lesson tonight. Just want to draw a short conclusion off of this passage. I just want to say that for what this world has to throw at us, some of the times it can look like a really, really hopeless place to be. It can look like our cause just doesn't have a leg to stand on, so to speak. And yet we need to have the faith of Abraham, who hope against hope believed God and trusted in God for the reward. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He speaks here of us being a people who are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He put it a little differently with the Thessalonians. He spoke of them as waiting for Jesus. I love that. They weren't just living this life and going to worship services and doing this and doing that. They actually looked at themselves as waiting for Jesus. And that's what we need to do. However, I'm afraid we may be getting tired of waiting, and we need to beware of that. You ever taken your car in to get it serviced, and you sit there and you wait in the waiting room, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And if you're not a car guy, you probably don't like the magazines there in the waiting room anyway. Hopefully you brought something, but you begin to get tired of waiting, and you may get really aggravated. And I've seen people get so aggravated that they ask for their keys and say, I'm tired of waiting, I'm going to go somewhere else. We need to beware lest we get tired of waiting. The truth is, anytime you wait for something, you are going to weigh the value of what you're waiting for against the seemingly inconvenience of the time that you will spend doing that waiting. And there's no way to compare what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus coming again. And when He comes in the sky, you look up and you see Him, and what are you going to think if you haven't been waiting? You're going to realize that it's time and you weren't ready. Hope against hope. It may look hopeless, but the truth is there is a rainbow in the cloud, and that rainbow is found in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to give one last appeal, one last invitation for any who may not have named Jesus as your Savior. Or maybe you haven't been living for the Lord the way you should. Do something about it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then repent and confess Him. Be baptized into Him. Put to death the deeds of this world and live for Jesus. Live for Him. He died for you. And if you haven't been doing that, come home. Every saint here yearns for you to come home again. If you have sins that are private, take it to the Lord in prayer in your closet at home and make everything right. Get your life turned around. But if it's in a public way that your repentance needs to be made known, do it tonight. Don't wait on it. Get everything squared away. We like to think that Jesus won't come tonight. Why do we say that? Why do we think that? Well, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, well, don't you think that the longer the time goes on, the greater the chance? And so the longer the time, the greater the chance. He's coming. When He comes, we don't know. But don't test the clock and don't test the Lord. Give yourself to Him. Won't you come while we stand?